In chapter 19, we're moving towards the end of 2 Samuel, and as we remember from last time, it seemed like the key things were done. David's men won the battle, and it seems like things are under control, right? But they are not. There's still yet more to come. And some key things are going to take place in the second part of chapter 19. So let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can study your word this morning. Lord, we're so blessed to have it, so blessed to be able to learn from you. And Lord, you've been showing us a lot about your sovereignty and your desire to rule over our lives. We pray you'd continue to reveal that to us this morning, that we would grow in our submission to you and our yieldedness to you. We want you to rule over every part of our lives. So bless your word this morning, Lord. Help us to receive from it what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 19, we'll start with the very last part of verse 8. It says, "For every one of Israel had fled to his tent." This is what's happened following the battle, following the defeat of the much larger army of Israel as a whole, being defeated by David's much smaller army. So the men of Israel fled to their tents. They're afraid. You know, their army has lost. Frequently in those days, the prevailing army would not just chase the defeated army away, but they would come and they would sack their towns and loot them, and it could be very gruesome. So they flee, they go back to their own tents. Now, think about this for just a minute before we dive into the rest of the story. What's happened is that there's been a rebellion, right? Absalom, David's son, has rebelled against David. And Absalom has won the vast majority of the nation of Israel to him. And they've attacked David. Well, actually, they went out to attack David. They weren't quite ready for it, but David and his men attacked them and defeated them. So if you're a part of the nation of Israel, the odds are that you followed Absalom. And that if you're a man, you probably went into battle behind Absalom's leader Amasa as part of his army. You went out trying to kill King David. And now David's men have prevailed. How do you feel? What are you thinking? Well, you're afraid, right? This is the man that God chose to be king. You tried to dethrone him. In fact, you anointed Absalom to be king in his place. You went out and tried to kill him. He's won the battle. You know, what's going to happen next? So that's the tension that's going on here. And as we have been going through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've talked again and again about the idea of kingship, about how God is our king. God chose Jesus to rule over our lives. We want him to rule over all of our lives. We want to submit to him in everything. And so there's this theme underlying the storyline of 1 and 2 Samuel, where we keep seeing these thoughts of God's reign coming in or being pointed to by the story. Now, think about that in this context, right? God the Father chose Jesus, God the Son, to be the king over this whole world and over our lives. What have we done? We've rejected him. For the most part, the world has rejected Jesus as king. All of us in some way, at some time, have rejected him, his rule over our lives. Maybe in big ways. You know, we may have said, I don't want to have anything to do with God. You know, I just don't want anything to do with him. We may have criticized him. We say, what kind of a God is that, you know, who would judge people? You know, that's an angry, wicked God. No way would I serve him. It may have been blatant and on a large scale. We may have dived into sin. It may have been after we came to the Lord where we said, you know, I really want to do this, even though I know God doesn't want me to. I want to do it anyway, and we may have done it. Or it may have been on a small scale. It may have been more subtle things where the Lord is prompting us, you know, I want you to do this. And we say, well, I don't really want to. You know, I don't see how that could be of God. You know, that just doesn't really make sense to me. Or maybe he says, I don't want you to do this. We say, well, you know, this is just the way I am. I always do this. You know, this is just me. I can't not do it. So you can see, if you look at your life, there are ways that we submit to God. There are ways that we don't. And this whole idea of the kingship of God is something that we want to consider, especially when we're looking at a passage where we're talking about the choice that we have to make, right? Here's the one that God has chosen to be king. We've rejected him, as the nation of Israel had rejected David. What do we do? How do we feel? So see the context of one of the ways we want to look at this passage as we go through it. So verse 9, it says, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? So you get the picture, what's going on in the land, right? They're talking with each other. And notice what they call David. They call him the king, right? They recognize David as the king. And he's been the king all along, even when they anointed David to be their king. I'm sorry, when they anointed Absalom to be their king, David was still the rightful chosen king. In fact, one of the interesting things about this passage dealing with Absalom, if you look back on it and look at how David is referred to again and again, he's referred to as the king or King David. David's the one that God recognizes as king. So now there's this dispute, right? David's fled. Absalom's dead. You know, what are we going to do? And there are some people that are saying, you know, why aren't you doing anything? You know, we should be bringing back the king. He's the one that delivered us in the past. He's the one that can deliver us now. Why aren't you doing anything? And meanwhile, what are they doing? Just talking. You know, they're saying, why don't you do something? Well, how about you? Why don't you do something? Right? Isn't that the way we are? Why doesn't anybody do anything? Well, what about you? Why don't you do something? Right? We all need that reminder sometimes. So here's this dispute going on, and they're talking among themselves, but they're not doing anything. So verse 11, so King David sent. Now, what's happened? Apparently, news has come to David that this is the state of the land. Now, if you're David, what are you thinking? You know, the people have rejected me from being their king. Absalom, my son, is dead. I'm grieving over him. But Joab came to David, remember, and said, look, David, you need to get yourself together. You need to think about the people. The people need your comfort. Your armies who risk their lives to save your life and the lives of your family, they need you to go out and minister to them. And David took that rebuke to heart, and he went out and he ministered to his armies and his men. Now, David has gone farther. David is not just thinking about himself. David has been anointed king over Israel. He looks at the land. What does the land need? They need him. They need him reigning over them. They need his rule. So, David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? Do you see what's going on here in David's life, in David's heart? He's the king, right? God chose him to be the king. Why doesn't he just take his army, his victorious army, and march back into Jerusalem and take the throne again? By all rights, he could do that, couldn't he? But he's not. What's he wanting? He's wanting the people to be united in asking him to come and reign over them. Does that remind you of anything? Isn't that like our Lord? I mean, Jesus could come and could conquer this world just like that. He could reign over it. He could wipe out all wickedness. He could make everything right. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for us. He's waiting for our hearts to be right with him. He's waiting for us to ask him to reign over us and over this world. He wants to reign over his people. He wants to reign over our whole lives. But he doesn't just come in and say, okay, now's the day. I'm ruling from now on, like it or not. What does he want? He wants us to ask him. He wants us to come to him and say, Lord, you know, I realize there's this area of my life, and I'm really not letting you rule over it. I haven't let you rule over it. I've kept it to myself. I've tried to do my own thing. I felt like I couldn't give this up. I want to give it up now. Lord, I want you to rule over this part of my life. I don't want to cherish these hidden desires, this desire for sin. I don't want to do any of this anymore. Lord, would you rule over this? You know, too often, what do? We either say, I don't want to give that up. I want to have that for myself. I want to keep doing those things. Or we say, you know, Lord, I'm going to get this right. I'm going to make it right. No matter if it kills me, I can do this. You know, you just wait, Lord. You just wait. I'm going to make sure this is right, and then I'm going to have you come reign. It doesn't work that way, does it? Now, maybe if you have tremendous self-discipline and willpower, you can go a certain distance in cleaning up your life on your own. But you know what? It won't last. You don't have the power, the spiritual power on your own to overcome sin on your own. It's the power of God that's going to do it. So we need to ask, don't we? We need to say, Lord, here's this area. I need you. I need you to rule over this area of my life. Lord, would you come? Would you be the king over all of my life, including this part that I've held back? He waits for us to do that, just like David waited. But David doesn't just wait, does he? He sends a message. He prompts them. He urges them. He encourages them. And doesn't the Lord do that with us? I mean, we've got his message, don't we? We've got his word, and all through it, he's urging us, yield to me, submit to me, give me your life. I want to come and make things right. He sends his message to us. So David takes that action, but he's not coming into Jerusalem. He's waiting for them. And in verse 13, he says, and say to Amasa, remember, Amasa led the army of Israel, of Absalom, against David. He says, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? Remember, he's related to David. He's like a nephew. Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me, and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. God do so to me and more also. That's like a way of swearing, taking an oath. This is something that I'm dead set on doing. God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab. Now, this is an interesting decision that David's making here. Joab's been very faithful to David. Well, to some extent, right? Joab went against David's explicit command to his three military leaders, including Joab, to deal gently with Absalom, and Joab killed him. Now, despite disobeying David, Joab was doing that for David's good. Joab recognized that Absalom needed to die for the nation to be reunited under David. But still, he was disobeying David. David took that to heart, and that wasn't the first time there was a problem with Joab. Joab was a pretty bloody man. So David says, I'm going to make Amasa the leader of my army. Now, Amasa has just led a much superior force to a drastic defeat. Joab has led a smaller force to a great victory. David's saying, Amasa, you're going to be my military leader. David's not doing this for the military reason, is he? He's not saying, oh, I'm going to upgrade my military leader. That's not it at all, is it? I mean, it's partly because he wants to show Joab, you can't do this. You can't go directly against my command. But there's something I think even more important than that. David wants to unite the nation. And David wants to show that even if you led people, if you led an army seeking his life, he could still not only forgive you, but he could put you into service for him. Do you catch that principle for the Christian life? You know, how often we look at our lives and we say, wow, God could never use me. You know, I was such a wretch. I resisted him for so long. I committed sins that you wouldn't believe. You know, there's no way that God would want to use me. You know what? God wants to use you. Just like David wanted to put Amasa to work, God has roles for us to play. He has ministry for us to do, no matter how opposed to his reign we've been in the past. He wants to enlist us into his service and make good use of our lives to fulfill us in serving him. He says, Amasa, I'm going to make you the commander of my army, even though you were opposed to me. Now, what does that do? Everybody's worried about what to do, right? Everybody's worried, what's David going to do? Here's the sign of what David's going to do. He's going to offer forgiveness. He's going to pardon even the worst of his enemies. He's going to incorporate them into his kingdom. Now, what else do people have to be afraid of? They don't. The fear is gone. And it's the same thing with us, right? We sin. Sometimes the worst thing is, as a Christian, to sin knowingly and to sin willfully. And what happens when we do that? Satan just dumps condemnation on us and he tries to destroy us. And if he can't destroy us, he tries to wipe out all our hope and all our usefulness. And we take the impression, we take the idea that there's nothing that we can do for God from now on. There's no way he can use us. And yet that's not God's way, is it? God's way is always to take us, to cleanse us, to heal us, to strengthen us, to train us, and to put us back in service. And he knows where he can do that. Yes, if we sin, that can limit what we can do in the future. It can limit the roles that we can fulfill. And yet, it won't limit our usefulness for God. Because even if we can't fulfill some role that we were in before, there are other roles where we can still have an even greater impact. God wants to reach people's hearts. There's no way we can know the greatness of the impact that we can have for the kingdom of God, because we don't know what's going to happen with the hearts that we touch. You know, sometimes we step back and we think, oh, you know, if only I could have been a pastor or a worship leader, then I could have a great impact in the kingdom of God. No, you just never know. I mean, we use this example a lot, partly because it's a great example. But what about the guy who led D.L. Moody to the Lord? I mean, most people don't even know his name. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. This guy came in, shared the gospel of D.L. Moody, challenged him to trust in the Lord, and he did. And look at the harvest of souls that came through Moody. It's incredible. The impact he had on Christianity was just unbelievable. One guy that this other guy led to the Lord. Do you think God says, oh, D.L. Moody, great servant of mine, this other guy, you know, not so much so, he wasn't a pastor or a worship leader or anything? No. God says, this is the guy I needed so that I could get Moody. Right? So we never know what kind of impact we're going to have. We can't let Satan rob us of that impact just because we've sinned. God wants to put us back in service. So David puts Amasa back in service. And in verse 14, it says, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. So he swayed the hearts. Now, it doesn't say who he is here, right? It just talked about Amasa, and I'm sure Amasa was influential in swaying people's hearts, right? It's like, whoa, I just got a message from David. He wants me to be his military commander. Why don't you guys come too? You'll still be in the army under me. We're just going to serve David now. We should have been serving him all along. I'm sure Amasa had an impact like that. But really, what's happening is God is swaying the hearts of the people through David, through the messages that he sends, through the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, who are being used by him. God is uniting the people's hearts under the rightful king. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's what we want to see in the church. You know, that's what we want to see in our church. That's what we want to see among all the Christian churches. God wants to and will one day unite us all under him, under our rightful king. In the meantime, we do what we can. Then the king returned. So they all together said, please come back. And that's what David was waiting for, right? The invitation to return. The invitation to return. I read this week about that picture. You guys all know the picture of Jesus knocking at the door. You know, from Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And somebody, when that picture came out, sent a letter to the artist and said, you know, there's a mistake on your picture. I don't know if you recognize this, but there's no latch on the door. You painted the door without the latch. And he said, no, that wasn't a mistake. That's because that door can only be opened from the inside. We only allow Jesus in from the inside. He's not going to bash the door in. He waits for us. He knocks. He calls out to us. He says, open the door. Let me in. I want to minister to you. I want to commune with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to bless you. But he doesn't open the door himself. He waits for us to open it. So they send the invitation. They open the door for David's return, and he returns. And the king returned and came to the Jordan. Remember, he'd crossed over the Jordan and gone north. So he's come back down to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal, which is on the west side of the Jordan. David and his men are on the east side. Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Remember Shimei? I mean, we talked about Shimei on David's way out of Jerusalem when David was fleeing from Absalom. Shimei was the guy in the land of Benjamin when David was going down the mountain path who would be on the other hillside opposite, cursing David, throwing stones at David and his men, throwing dirt at them. And remember what happened? David's soldier, Abishai, says, hey, let me go lop off his head. You know, let me go kill him. You don't have to put up with this, David. You're the king. He has no right to curse the king. In fact, it's against the law. He didn't say all that, but that's true. It's against the law of God. And David said, no, let him curse. Maybe the Lord's told him to curse. I'm sure the Lord's told him to curse. Just let him curse me. And so David lets him live. Now David's won. He's on his way back. If you're Shimei, what do? You flee the country, right? No, Shimei comes down to meet him. He comes down to meet him with the men of Judah. And it says in verse 17, there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Or could be, rather than a literal 1,000, that word was also used for a military unit. So it could be his whole military unit. But in any case, a whole bunch of people came down with him. And Ziba, remember Ziba? Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Ziba was Saul's steward, his household servant, who took care of all his things. Ziba was the one who was taking care of things after Saul died. And David said, "Ho, everything that was Saul's, I've given to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. I've given all of it to him. Ziba, you take care of the land, but make sure the produce goes to Mephibosheth because he's the rightful owner." Up to that point, it appeared that Ziba was just taking care of it, using whatever he needed, and he had grown rich in the meantime. Now everything goes to Mephibosheth. Well, when David fled from Jerusalem, Ziba came to meet him. He had a string of donkeys, at least two. One of the translations makes it sound like it could be a whole string because the word can go either way. And he had supplies for David's men in the wilderness. And so David, when he sees Ziba bringing all these things, he says, well, where's Mephibosheth, your master? And Ziba says, well, Mephibosheth stayed in Jerusalem. He said, today, the nation of Israel is going to restore to me the kingdom. I'm going to be the king. And David said, well, everything Mephibosheth had is now yours. He gave him everything. So Ziba comes back to meet the king. Ziba's in David's good graces. He gets down there, and it says that Ziba and Shimei cross over, and the men with them cross over. They went over the Jordan before the king. Verse 18, then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household. And again, that word ferry boat may not be a boat, may just be referring to the shuttling people across. But in whichever way it happened, they bring all these people across the Jordan. So they come down to bring the king and his household across and to do what he thought good. And to do what he thought good. That's kind of an interesting little addition there, isn't it? Why does it say that? It doesn't seem like it needs to be there, right? They just came down to bring the king and his household and all their things back across the Jordan. They had to ford the Jordan or ferry people across. So they bring them all across and to do what he thought good. In other words, they're there to serve David. They're there to help him. They see, this is a need we know. We know you need to get across the Jordan. We're going to help you do that. But there are also needs they don't know. They don't know what they are. So he said, David, we're here to do whatever you think is good. We are here to serve you. It's a great illustration for us. I think sometimes we in the Christian world take the idea that, you know, we're called to be God's servants, and when he wants us to serve him, he'll come get us. He'll make it really clear. You know, now I want you to do this. But you know what? He wants us to come to him and say, Lord, I'm here to serve you. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do now? Okay, I'll go do that. What do you want me to do next? And just keep coming to him and be a servant. Don't just be available to be a servant. Be a servant. So they come to do that. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me. Don't count it against me. Or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king. Now, Joseph was one tribe, right? One son of Jacob. Benjamin was another son, another tribe, and that was the tribe that Shimei was from. What's he mean by saying first of the house of Joseph? Well, Joseph came to refer to all of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So Shimei is saying, you know, even though there are men of Judah here, I'm the first of the rest of the tribes. I'm in a sense, representing everybody else. I'm here because I've sinned against you, and I don't want you to count it against me. I don't want you to hold it against me. I'm recognizing that I have, but please have mercy. It's a great example for us, right? When we've sinned, what's our first inclination? It's to run. It's to hide. It's to blame someone else, to pretend that we haven't done anything, to try and just sweep it under the rug and go on. Shimei, when he recognizes David's coming back, he goes to him. He goes to the king. He says, I've sinned. I did wrong. I know it. Please don't hold it against me. Please have mercy on me. It's a great example for us. Whenever we've sinned, as soon as we become aware of it, even if we're not quite sure what's going on, if you have that inclination, that impulse to flee from God, to separate from God's people, check out what's going on in your heart. Check out what's going on in your heart. Draw near to the Lord. Bring your sin to him. Confess it to him. Get it dealt with. God is a merciful God. Gracious, kind. He has paid for our transgressions himself by sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that he can share mercy with us. So that's our king. How does David the king respond? Well, first, Abishai jumps in there. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. He still wants to get Shimei. Look, you didn't let me kill him the other day. You said maybe the Lord is doing this. Maybe the Lord was driving you out of Jerusalem and giving the kingdom away. But hey, the Lord didn't do that. He's bringing you back. He's giving you the kingdom back. Shimei was wrong. He deserves to be put to death. Let me kill him, David. Wouldn't you love to have a guy like that working for you? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? He's saying, look, Abishai, in wanting to do this, you're going against my best interests. How does that work? He says, shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? He says, look, this is a day of celebration. This is not a day for executions. It's a day for celebrations. This guy's come, apologizing, confessing his sin. How shall we treat him? He says, therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. So David's saying, look, I'm not going to put you to death for this. Not today. I'm not going to do it at all. Now, you have to know, this is not the end of the story with Shimei. It's going to come up again in 1 Kings when Solomon, David's son, becomes king. When David is dying, David says, now look, Solomon, there's a few loose ends in the kingdom that you need to know about and you need to deal with. And one of them is this guy Shimei, because even though I granted him a royal pardon, he does deserve to die. So I'm not going to tell you what to do, but you're a wise man. You do what seems best. And so what Solomon does is he says, look, Shimei, you're basically under house arrest. You can't be trusted because you rebelled against the king. You need to stay in Jerusalem. If you leave Jerusalem, you're going to die. But other than that, you're okay. You just stay in Jerusalem. And everything was fine for a while until a couple of Shimei's servants ran away. And Shimei said, I'm going after them. And he went and he chased them down. And Solomon was told, and he said, okay, you knew the rule. You broke it. The consequence is you die. So that's the end of Shimei. But for the picture here before us today, David is being merciful. Because Shimei really did deserve to die. Should have died right then and there. Except that David was merciful. And David's not just merciful. He's being wise. He's recognizing, look, I've pardoned Amasa, the military leader, for going against me. But what about the civilians? What are people going to think who don't have a role to play in the army? They may be thinking there are going to be executions following for their role in this. So I'm going to pardon Shimei too, and people will know that too. So word gets around, David is pardoning everyone. Now, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, verse 24, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So what's Mephibosheth doing? He's in mourning. These are the signs of someone who's grieving, that things are not right. And here he comes to David, and he still hasn't taken care of all these things. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Now, it could be, because it says he came to Jerusalem, this could be taking place after David has made it all the way to Jerusalem rather than still being down by the fords of the Jordan. So this could be one of those chronological things that's being inserted here, out of chronological order a little bit. So he comes to the king, and David's first question is, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Why did you not go with me? David going into exile, David being rejected by the people of his land, Mephibosheth didn't go with him. Our king is still being rejected, isn't he? He's being rejected in this world. Are we willing to go with him in that rejection? Are we willing to accept the consequences of Jesus' rejection in this world? Are we willing to accept them? That's a good question to ask ourselves. So David asks this of Mephibosheth. And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. So there's kind of an implication here. We don't know for certain. Usually a master in those days would send his slave, his servant, to saddle the donkey. So you kind of get the picture that Mephibosheth is thinking, okay, I'm going with David. I need to ride because I'm lame. Ziba, saddle the donkey. Let's go. And maybe Mephibosheth is even the one who prepared the gift or who said, get the food ready. Let's take food. They're going to need it. In whatever happened, in any case, Mephibosheth couldn't go because Ziba took the donkey. He deceived him. He wouldn't go prepare for Mephibosheth to go with him. At least this is what Mephibosheth is saying, right? Here we're being confronted with two stories that don't jive. And he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Now, that sounds to us like flattery. You know, oh, you're like an angel. That sounds like flattery, doesn't it? But the angel of God is the angel of judgment. He's the one that brings justice. So this is probably not so much flattery as saying, look, David, I trust your judgment. You're the one that's in the position of being the judge over the land, put there by God to judge for God. I'm going to trust you to judge righteously and justly. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out anymore to the king? So Mephibosheth's attitude is, hey, I was basically a dead man. I was opposed. I was part of Saul's line, so I would have been thought to be opposed to the king, rightfully deserving death as a threat to the throne. And yet, you didn't judge me. You didn't kill me. You brought me into your own household. You took care of me. You fed me. You've saved my life. I don't have any right to complain, even though you've taken all my goods and given them to someone who didn't deserve them. You know, that's kind of the implication. But he's not complaining. You know, he's informing David. David asking the question. He's informing him, and he's saying, look, I'm willing to accept whatever. I'm willing to accept whatever because you saved me. Can we say that? Do we say that to the Lord? Lord, you saved me. You can take all my things. You can give them unjustly to someone else. I'm still going to serve you. Can we say that? It's pretty radical, isn't it? And yet, that's what we ought to be able to say. We ought to be able to trust God with it all. How does David respond? Verse 29, so the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. So here's David's pronouncement. Now to us, this doesn't seem right, right? We read Mephibosheth's words, he sounds so much more believable than Ziba. At least to me, he does. Your mileage may differ. But the king doesn't say, okay, I'm giving you back everything that was yours. He says, look, we're going to divide it. Ziba served me in a time of need. I'm going to let him keep half of what I had given before. You get the other half. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. Wow. Mephibosheth must really mean this, right? That whatever you decide is going to be fine with me. He says, Ziba can have it all. It's enough for me that you're king again. That's enough. Is that enough? Is that enough for us? That Jesus is king. Is that enough? Is it enough in your life that you have Jesus as king in your life? That should be enough for us. Anything else is gravy. It's just a blessing. Now, something really interesting about this story. When you think about the bigger picture of Scripture, David and his household are coming back to Jerusalem, right? Which means his family's with him, which means Solomon's with him. Now, we don't know how old Solomon is. He's probably at least a teenager. He may be in his 20s by now. But he's watching this probably. Does this remind you of something from the life of Solomon? Do you remember Solomon's first case? The first case that was brought to Solomon for judgment, where these two prostitutes came and they said, look, you know, we both had babies, and she, in the night, her baby died. And what she did was she took my baby and put her dead baby next to me. I want my baby back. Solomon, make her give me my baby back. And the other one said, no, she's lying. It was her baby that died. Do you remember this story? And what did Solomon say? He said, bring me a sword. Ooh, ominous sounding. Made him stop and think for a minute. And so someone comes, brings him a sword, and he says, divide the living child in half and give half to each of them. And what happens? Immediately, the true mom cries out and says, no, let her take him. And the other one says, well, let's divide him. Give me half yours and half mine. You know, there's this little vindictiveness going on there. And Solomon says, okay, well, obviously the first woman is the true mother. Give the child to her. So I think what's happened is that Solomon saw this. He saw this decision of David. Hey, divide the land between the two. He saw the response of Mephibosheth. He saw Mephibosheth as the one with the rightful response. That shows Mephibosheth was telling the truth. Now, he may not have known this at the time. Remember, when Solomon became king, he asked the Lord for wisdom, and the Lord gave him wisdom. And part of what wisdom is looking back on the past and learning from it. And I think Solomon probably thought back about this and said, whoa, you know, David, by the way that he responded here, brought out the truth. Now, we're not told how David responded after this, but we see the loyalty of Mephibosheth, and we see that Mephibosheth was undoubtedly the one telling the truth at this time. Let's go on one more greeting here. Verse 31, and Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. Now, that's not all that old, is it? And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. In other words, come into Jerusalem, stay with me as long as you like. You know, you provided for me in the wilderness, I'll provide for you in Jerusalem. I want to repay your kindness. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? Remember, they didn't have good health care back then. I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? In other words, look, my eyesight's failing, my hearing's failing, my taste buds are failing. You know, Jerusalem just doesn't hold all that much appeal to me anymore. I just want to stay comfortable in my own home, you know. Forgive me, let me stay here. Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. Now, from David's instructions to Solomon as David is about to die, it sounds like Kimham was one of Barzillai's sons or grandsons. And interestingly enough, there was a place near Bethlehem called the dwelling place of Kimham. Find that out in Jeremiah. In any case, the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like Jesus? Ask me anything in my name, and I will do it. Ask me anything. Then the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So, as David's coming back into Jerusalem, we see all these encounters with people, even as we saw when he exited Jerusalem. Now, the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? In other words, we're not doing this because we're taking advantage of the situation and gaining benefit from it, like actually Saul did with the Benjamites. He said, we're just doing it because he's our close relative. And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king from the 10 tribes. The tribe of Levi was often not counted in these things because they were dispersed throughout all the other tribes. We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Hey, it was our idea. Yeah, we didn't do anything about it, but it was our idea. We ought to get some credit for that. Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Almost sounds like a fight's about to break out, and they're arguing about this. Well, Unfortunately, this is going to grow. This is going to be a further problem in the nation of Israel. And eventually, the 10 northern tribes are going to split off from the southern tribe of Judah. And there will be a civil war and a division in the land. But you see the beginnings of it way back here. And there's been, of course, sibling rivalry all the way back to the 12 sons of Jacob. So, again, we look at this passage. We see the people are bringing the king back. We see some principles about how we should bring the king back. He waits for us to ask. We should ask. He's ready to forgive and pardon. We should go to him and confess. He wants our whole heart. We should be willing to lose everything in order to have him as king. He is there for us to serve. We should be willing to serve him no matter what we get in return, even if nothing. The main thing is to bring back the king, to have Jesus ruling as king over our life. If you've never done that, this would be a great day to do that, to just ask Jesus, be my king. I want to be forgiven for my sins on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. I'm putting my trust in his payment. I want him to be my Lord and my King. If you have and you've walked away from the Lord, it's time to get that straightened out. Even if you're walking with the Lord and you've seen areas in your life that are not under his reign, it's time to get that straightened out. It's time to draw near to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm inviting you. Rule over all of me, all of my life, all of my heart, all my possessions, everything I do or don't do, Lord, I want you to be king. Shall we pray? Father, we do just want to come before you. I want to come before you as an individual and also as representing this church and ask you to reign. I want you to reign over all my life. Lord, I've asked you many times, and yet time and time again, I want to rule this little area, that area. I want to do this or not do that. Lord, forgive me and reign over my whole life. And Lord, forgive our church for the ways that we haven't let you reign over us as a church or the individuals in our church. Forgive us, Lord. Be our king. Rule over all of us. Lord, we want to trust you completely. We want to give it all to you, no matter what the consequences. We don't want to hold anything back out of fear or worry. We just want to trust you fully. So, Lord, be our King. Reign in our lives. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.